Good morning. Grab your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 6. Get the privilege and honor to get to preach God's holy word this morning. We continue in our series through the Gospel of John. I'm very thankful for the work that he has done in us so far. Much more good things to come. Today we see a very famous, very important part of the text and get to deal with some important doctrine and understanding of God and what his word teaches us about life and the ways that he works. We're going to pick up at verse 30 today, right where we left off last week. And we have a lot to cover this morning, so I want to jump right in. It says in verse 30 of John 6 and 31, "So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Last week we studied the difference between temporary and eternal. Today we read that the crowds were still fixed on getting something out of Jesus, something temporary, something now. How quick and how foolish we are to trade lasting satisfaction and God glorifying for immediate gratification and self glorifying. It makes no sense that they wanted another sign for confirmation. What they wanted was more self indulging, instant gratification. And we relate to this. We're at war with our flesh daily to fight off the selfish, me-centered longings of our sinful flesh. That says, I want it now. I want what I want, and I want it now. Lord, give us sanctification. Mature us in the faith that our longings, our heartbeat, our days would be for the eternal and not just for the temporary. Jesus said in response in John 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So this is what we finished with last week, this important proclamation. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So here's the problem. They won't believe without evidence. That's what they're thinking. They won't act in faith in what they cannot see or understand. It is faith that we put on Christ that is our belief, not based on evidence, based on faith, based on something I can't see, that I don't fully grasp, but it is faith. These people are undiscerned. That they're blind. They don't have faith. If and when God removes their blindness, not only will they believe, but the faith he gives them will be enough. They won't need additional performance or outward evidences. The finished work of Jesus is enough. The gospel is enough. Amen? I mean, we've got to really see that. That's our faith. So the enemy and our flesh wants to abandon that concept and wants to say all of a sudden, and you'll even maybe have moments in your life where all of a sudden you'll just say, show me, I have to see it. And it's our flesh rearing up. And we start to reject all that our faith is built on. They bring up their forefathers who ate manna from heaven, an amazing miracle in the wilderness that God provided for the people, the Israelite people. But them bringing that up is simply a ploy to try to influence Jesus, try to coax him to do something else. It's like they're saying, hey, they ate day after day. You only fed us once. Is that all you got? That's what they're doing here. Look at verse 32 and 33. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus' clarity here is to draw their eyes to the true source of the manna from heaven. That even that provision back then pointed to something greater, something truer. Jesus himself, God himself. Moses was just a mediator. It is God who provides these things. Now, we can miss this in our everyday lives. When someone blesses you, when you get a bonus, when you get quote-unquote lucky, these are all ultimately a provision of God. He is the one worthy of our praise. Let us not terminate our thanks, our gratitude, the source of these things on anything temporary, but on God. This leads us to verse 33, where Jesus makes this clarity even more known. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. The bread is not bread. The bread of God is not bread. It's a person. Referred to as he who comes down from heaven. The he is Jesus himself. While the people are still thinking literal bread in this context, Jesus is gradually making it clear that it is himself who is the life-giving bread of God. So let's look at the next part of verse 33. And gives life to the world. The bread of God gives life to the world. So what is this talking about? The world has life. It's living. So it's talking about another life, not what's already had. And the other question we've got to ask, like we're being taught to do, is what is the meaning of the word world there? Because there's seven different meanings of that word that we see throughout the scriptures, a lot of different uses in context. Okay? The bread of heaven has a scope that is bigger than God's provision just for Israel. So that's the first point he's making here. Hey, what you guys are referring back to was a limited thing, pointing to something bigger. That old covenant pointing to the new covenant. The bread from heaven is a bread that will feed a worldwide people, he's saying. But not the entire world, not all the human race. Again, remember, in Greek, the word world, cosmos, is used 78 times in this gospel, which is staggering compared to only 8 uses in Matthew's gospel and 3 in Mark and Luke. So it's essential that we have a right understanding of which use of that word is applied here. And what is applied here gives life to the world is the same application of that word that we saw in John 3:16 and in John 1:29. Cosmos is used to describe God's chosen ones who are from and throughout the whole world. Representation from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It is a group, a select group that is a worldwide people, God's people, his elect. We know this because God does not give spiritual life to the entire human race. If that was the case, there would be no hell, there would be no judgment, there'd be no wrath. Everyone would be saved. Okay, we have way too much of all the rest of the Holy Scriptures to teach us that that's not the case. So let's not do what a modern society wants to do, which is take verses like this, pluck them out of their context, pluck them out of Toto Scriptura, which is the understanding of all of the scriptures, and then make them say stuff that we want them to say that they're not saying. It's very important. His people. The world reference here is a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. These are the ones that the Father gives Jesus to save and bring into his fold. We're going to see that. What is their response, though? They said in verse 34, they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always. Give us this bread always." Hey, that sounds really good what you just talked about. Yeah, we'll have some of that all the time. A card that never runs out. Eat free. It reminds us of the language of the woman at the well. Do you remember when Steve preached on that a few weeks or months back. The woman said to him in John 4, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water anymore." Okay? Yeah, that pipe to my house that like always is flowing and there is no bill at the end of the month. Like, yeah, I'll take that one. That sounds great. Okay? And we get that. The group that we support that is building water wells in Africa for groups that don't have water. They don't know what it's like. I showed my boys a video of one of the ones they just installed this week. They're there. There's a group of them there right now. And there's dancing and joy, and one of the gals is pumping the lever, and water is coming out of this like 3-inch spigot into a bucket. It's one in the middle of town. And I was showing my boys, I go, look, we're used to that. We've got water anytime you turn the faucet on, numerous places of our house. These guys have one in the entire village, and they're elated. Because what they used to have to do was walk miles and miles and miles to dip a bucket into gross water and then walk buckets back. So they get that one bucket, that one trip would provide that much water for them for the whole day or days or week, whatever the trip they could do. So we get in some of these contexts where there's poverty or lack of access, and they're just going, yeah, that sounds great. I want that. But here's the thing. As great as that is, to have the temporary thing met, praise God that He doesn't give us just what we want. I mean, think about what they'd be giving up if what they said they wanted was just the manna to fall from heaven again endlessly, or water to endlessly flow into their house. Yeah, that's good enough. I'll just take that. Thankfully, He loves us more than making happy our momentary wishes. Church, when you're praying for a momentary provision and He doesn't answer your prayer the way you want Him to, sit back and go, God, praise God that You're God and I'm not. And even though my flesh is frustrated that this isn't going the way I want it to go, I trust in Your sight for what's ahead better than my longing to have this now. Why? Because in examples like this, we can see His love is greater than just giving the momentary provision. There's an old story I used to tell the youth about a boy that grew up and wanted to be a cowboy. And so he's like, Daddy, I want to be a cowboy. I want to have a big ranch. I want to run the steers. And he grows up. And so the parents save and save and save. And when he turns old enough, they give him this ranch. And as a young adult now, he goes, Dad, Mom, that was like what I wanted when I was 8. I want to be a lawyer now. I want to live in the city. I can't wait to be outside of the farm life. Praise God, He doesn't give us just what we want, but He's got a better understanding of what we need and what He has for us. Look at verse 35, and here it is. Famous John 6:35, Jesus' first I am statement. Statements we'll see Him say again and again, a very potent and powerful part of the Gospel of John. And here is the first in our 23-week journey. We see the first I am statement of Jesus. He says to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. Bread. Bread is satisfying. It's sustenance for life. Okay, that was a staple food in that environment. Jesus is saying, I am the sustenance. I am the satisfaction of life, true life, lasting life. Now, this is big. Too big to just hear and then move on. So, this is where many of us, even believers, we sometimes read this verse and we don't get it. Jesus is saying true life, lasting life, satisfying life is only found in Him. And I say, if this is true and you really get it, why are you concerning yourself with anything else? Why is that not a statement that literally changes every day of your life? Why is it that we're so easily forget? He is life. The life that matters is found in Christ. And yet so easily I turn to focus and work on and get buried in the temporary. Jesus is life. Let me say it this way. He doesn't just make life better. That is the danger, church, that you would add Jesus, add religion, add faith to the plethora of the things that you're focused on and into and working hard on. Yeah, you have a faith. You claim to know Jesus, and it's a piece of the puzzle. But he doesn't just make life better. He won't be added to anything else. To put him on the same plane as anything else is to not understand who he is or what he's offering. He is everything. The gospel, the good news is not he's just come to make things easy, to give you money, to take away your physical pain, to save you, to live another day, to give you a spouse who will love you, to allow you to work hard and buy your dream car. And I mean, all that's fine, but that's temporary stuff. The good news is Jesus, he is life. God became flesh, went on mission on earth to fling open the door to life for his people, eternal, indescribable, glorious, reconciled life with God. He doesn't offer it to just everybody. He qualifies it. He says, whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me, has this. Whoever comes to me, not just believes about me, but submits his life to me. It's not enough to just say, I am for Jesus, and put a vote for Jesus pin on your chest, and then go about your life. No. He says you must give up your old life. Die to yourself. The life that you ruled, where you were king, where you were on the throne, the life you once lived in your flesh, you give up your life and you live for me. You come to me and believe into me. Your entire life is committed to the campaign of Jesus Christ. It's not a badge you put on while you do the rest of your life. You are the most committed every day you wake up to the campaign of Jesus Christ. That's your new life. Because it's a temporary thing. The campaign is temporary. The witness is temporary. It will draw to a close. It will have an end. And then those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb will enjoy him, feast with him, worship him forever. Amen? See not what you're losing in the temporary, but what you're getting to do, that is your greatest honor, to sell what you have and give it to the poor and live your life for Jesus. To wake up and have your days, your discipleship of your kids, the stewardship of your job and your energies and your free time for Jesus. Jesus builds on this. Whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me shall not hunger, shall never thirst. Those are big statements. Let me ask you, who can promise that? We're in a presidential campaign season right now. Our society is very focused on who the next president will be and what will that mean for us. This entire election has been a huge circus. We've seen things said and done that I don't remember ever happening. It is kind of amazing, though. You will go back and watch the history of former campaigns, and there's kind of a repeat. You go back to generations of old and what they were fighting for and what they thought they were going to lose and the whole thing was going to come undone. Yeah, we're not the first people or time to say that. Oh, how we put our hope in the workings of men instead of in the workings of God. When considering the promises a candidate would make, we hear some bold things said that you really doubt will ever come true, will ever be played out when and if that person's the president. But what candidate would ever go this far to promise that the people who back him shall not ever hunger or thirst again? I mean, that's campaign suicide, right? I mean, you start saying stuff like that and, you know, stuff that could never be carried out. People would literally just walk from the campaign rally and lay their badges down on the floor as they leave and go home. But here's the thing. This massive crowd that's around Jesus hearing these things being said right now, it's the same thing. I keep telling you, they're going to walk. We're going to get to it here in a few weeks. Most of them are just going to be like, forget it. But stop for a second and think about whether or not you really believe what you just heard Jesus promise. Do you believe it? Because if you do, think about how out of your skin you would be to support this candidate with your entire life. For some of you in the room, you say, oh, yeah, I believe it. But I ask you, do you believe who he says he is and what he does? Do you wake up every day to campaign and testify of Jesus? Or do you wake up and just live your life for what you want and desire in the here and now? And yeah, once in a while, when the time is just right, or the person you're talking to is just open enough, then maybe you'll say something. I wonder if I really believe, if that person really believes in what he says he is, if it takes that much of the perfect scenario for us to open our mouths and campaign for him. Man, I pray that wrecks you this morning. Not under the corner, but to a boldness that you have not yet known. To a willing desire to be persecuted and mocked and made fun of and have casual temporary relationships redefined because, yeah, you went there. Back to what Jesus is saying, you shall not hunger, you shall never thirst. He is saying, in me there is a satisfaction, life, endurance that you have not ever known. Does it mean in this time in life we don't hunger, we don't die, we don't struggle, we don't thirst? No. It doesn't mean that. How do we know? Because while Jesus was on earth, he hungered and was thirsty and died. Okay, so it doesn't mean that. So let's not let wackos say, oh yeah, see, look, Jesus promised that. That's not true. We're not talking about physical hunger, physical thirst, physical life. We're talking about spiritual satisfaction and provision. We're talking about soul food like we've never known it before. So here, have you tasted this level of satisfaction in Christ that is so far beyond anything you have ever tasted? Look at verse 36. I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So here he points out those who still don't see or get it. Even though they trusted Moses, they've said that. They'll say it again in chapter 9, verse 28. Even though they've rejoiced in a season of John the Baptist light that he brought, we've heard about that in John 5:35. Even though they can quote scripture, we've seen them do that. John 6:31, just saw that. Even though they have seen the signs, we've heard a lot of testimony that they've seen that, they don't believe in him. So whatever is keeping them around, whatever they are saying about Jesus is for these people still superficial. It's a superficial faith. We talked about this in John 2:23-25. Many believed in the name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So whatever belief they're claiming based on seeing the signs, it's not a life-giving, saving faith belief. It's a superficial thing. Here Jesus says it again. You have seen me, and yet you do not believe. This problem continues today. Many who try to put Jesus in their back pocket, yeah, Jesus and I are good. Do you believe? Have you come to know the satisfaction of Jesus that trumps all other joys and desires in your life? Or have you seen Jesus and yet do not truly believe into him or know him, as he proclaims here? Now there's good news, that those who God wants, he gets. The good news is it's not up to you and I. And so here comes the doctrine of irresistible grace, a very potent scripture to know where it is. The rest of today's sermon is potent doctrine to stand our faith on the teachings of the Holy Word. Look at the first part of verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. How does he know they will come to him? Because it is his work, God's work, that gives new birth, spiritual discernment, ears to hear, eyes to see. Because those that will come to him are his. Because he wants them. Because God will have what he wants. What is his? This is the Christian doctrine of irresistible grace. Let me define it for you. Irresistible grace teaches that the saving grace of God is effectually applied to those whom he has determined to save, named the elect, whereby in God's timing, he overcomes their resistance to the call of the gospel, the general call of the gospel, and irresistibly brings them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Wow, Pastor, that sounds like a lot of strong words. Okay, let me read you the verse again. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Those who obtain new birth do so not because they wanted to obtain it, but because of the sovereign, decided grace of God applied to their lives. Another way to say this is God's elect are overcome by grace. It's an overcoming grace. Not because their consciences finally were tender enough or because they finally mustered up enough faith. Rather, the willingness, the ability to believe into Jesus for salvation and to do God's will are evidences of God's faithfulness to save men from the power and the penalty of sin. Yes, there is a willingness that we do play out. Yes, there is a believing that we do, but that sits on the applied grace of God on our lives to make a dead heart alive, to make blind eyes able to see. Man is so corrupt. We cannot be wooed to follow after God. We must be reborn, and God's sovereign grace is required to convert us. Here in John 6, we see some of the strongest biblical teaching of this doctrine. Let me give you three verses in the next rest of our text to highlight and pull it out of the text. So we just read John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Let's skip down. Let me show you verse 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. skipping ahead in that, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Verse 65 of John 6. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Our coming to Jesus, who is that up to? God. Okay? Those words could not be more clear. Paul later confirms that those whom God effectually calls come to full salvation. A very famous passage, hear it with fresh ears, Romans 8, 28 through 30. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. That's the effectual call. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's no hoping in any of that. There's no, I turned it over to you to figure it out. This is the work of God, the will of God. This doctrine is built on the biblical teaching that we are totally unable to respond to the general call of the gospel. That's the preaching of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel, the testimony of the gospel. That's the general call that goes out to all people, that many hear, but not all respond to. Only those who are given the effectual call, the specific work of God to regenerate their heart, respond to the gospel. That's what this is saying. The man-generated argument that this is not our state in sin began, so those who push against this doctrine, this began in the early 5th century in the teachings in response to the teachings of Augustine's view of divine grace, what I'm teaching you today, what the scriptures are saying here, those who opposed it were the teachings of Pelagius. Basically, Pelagianism taught that the natural man has the capacity of self-determination by asserting the possibility of achieving sinless perfection in this life without grace. In popular terms, Pelagianism would be the purest form of salvation by works. You can go get it. You earn it. You don't need grace. Pelagianism denies the doctrine of original sin and therefore the doctrine of the depravity of man. It affirms free will in the libertarian sense, in which man has a natural capacity to choose contrary to all possible factors that otherwise may determine one's choice. Therefore, it denies that God determines or decrees the action of men. So let me just define it for you in case I lost you in some of the bigger words I just used. Pelagianism, man's will, man's natural state. The belief is in Pelagianism that it is morally neutral. And therefore, we are free to choose for or against God, making saving grace unnecessary. Saving grace unnecessary in Pelagianism. Pelagianism teaches Adam is simply a bad example to not follow. It teaches that he's not the representative of all who stand guilty, as the scriptures teach. Pelagianism teaches that Adam's sin is not imputed or credited to us, and Christ's righteousness is also not credited to the elect. Pelagianism is heresy. It is not the teachings of the Holy Scriptures. It is the ideas of man. Heresy that denies original sin and man's absolute need for grace. It's rejected by
as heretical by all Orthodox Christians, including Arminians, which I'll define in a moment. Now, the problem is, in the wake of that debate that happened in the 5th century, the Augustinian-Pelagian controversy, a new ground was formed called semi-Pelagianism. The term semi-Pelagianism was not used until the 16th century at the Reformation, but the belief began to be stirred up far back. In contrast to Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism states that man is affected by the fall of Adam, so they go further, but that his free will, the tainted view of our free will, is retained so that while he is inclined toward his sinful behavior, he is not in full bondage to his sin, thereby desperately only for the grace of God to be applied. Semi-Pelagianism, simple definition, again, in case I just lost you. Man's will, their natural state, is morally sick. Not morally neutral, but sick. So there's an understanding, yeah, sin has played a part, but is still capable of denying or choosing God, making grace unnecessary. Here's the scary thing. Semi-Pelagianism is the belief of much of the modern self-claiming Christian church. But it's not the teachings of the Holy Scriptures. It is churches and Christians who have not studied the Holy Word of God, who have grounded their faith only on the tidbits of what they've picked up along the way or what has made sense or what they like. And it is a lost understanding of how God works in these things. John Sasson, the principal proponent of semi-Pelagianism, states, "There are by nature some seeds of goodness in every soul implanted by the kindness of the Creator." Man-made idea. Popular phrase that was used back then is, "God will not deny his grace to those who do what they can." You do what you can, and then what they'll argue is that that's enough. Today's version of this is, "God helps those who help themselves." In 1996, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals wrote a solid statement, and I want to read it to you. "Unwarranted confidence in human ability is a product of a fallen human nature. This false confidence now fills the evangelical world, from the self-esteem gospel to the health and wealth gospel, from those who have transformed the gospel into a product to be sold, and sinners into consumers who want to buy." Here's the problem. Deep down, human nature is convinced that there is a way for us to save ourselves. While many believe we may indeed require some divine assistance, perhaps God will show us the way, but in the end, mankind is able to follow the plan and pull it off. In a democratic culture that is wonderful, that we live in, such as ours, we overbelieve that our vote counts in all aspects of life. We're taught from our youth that you have it within yourself to accomplish anything you put your mind to. You take that too far, you build underneath your kids this whole free will concept of not seeing the real bondage of their sin, that they can overcome what they need to overcome with hard work and effort. It is really quite simple. Irresistible grace, or grace alone, doesn't make much sense to an American who doesn't think much is wrong with the human condition in the first place. The reason we must submit ourselves to sola scriptura, to the scriptures alone, is because the only place where we are told that we are saved by the unprovoked, undeserved acceptance of God is here. You won't find these truths about how God works in anything that man has come up with. Because our flesh just won't have it. Arminians today reject the doctrine of irresistible grace. They believe that God gives resistible, prevenient grace overcoming the effects of the fall, that there's some kind of application by which he allows us to do that on our own, thus leaving each individual at liberty to choose and follow God's call or not. That's the Arminian twist on semi-Pelagianism. To reply to this with the words of Scripture, Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, not sick, dead, God made us alive together with Christ. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Amen? Again, let me read you the three statements he makes in our passage today. Verse 37, John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. How can you say that? Because he's in charge of the awakening and the coming. Amen. John 6, 44 through 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Verse 65. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. If it was truly up to us, Jesus could not say these things because God simply would not know what we would choose. Jesus' words here clearly confirm that God is the one who holds the keys to the kingdom. He has not turned them over to man to decide what we will do with them. All whom God wants, he will get. No one will resist the grace he gives. That's why it's irresistible. All right, now you can say, okay, where does the choice to believe that the Bible clearly says that I make, where does that come into play? Listen, for those whom God gives new birth, the heart of stone is removed, the heart of flesh is put in, the blindness is removed, you now have eyes to see, the ears are unstopped, you now have ears to hear. His choice. They now are given eyes to see, ears to hear. They're no longer bound by their sin, and no longer is everything they do against God. In their new birth, they see the gospel, and it is utterly beautiful. No one given eyes to see and ears to hear the effectual call of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ will deny it. It is irresistible in that state. That's the point of Scripture. He doesn't give new birth, present the gospel, and then stand back and go, oh yeah, he chose it. He knows. Every time they will say yes. Every time. Because he has changed their condition. So yes, it is still you who believe. It is still you who act. But even that gift of faith is from God. So when you stand before him, you don't sit there and go, you know what, God, man, you did a lot, but I did my part. No, you will fall on your face before God. You will worship him. You did this. You saved me. And we will worship him alone. Here's why this is good news. It's not up to you and I to screw it up. If you're God's elect, you will be saved in his sovereign time. Those given to Christ were God's elect, singled out for this marvelous honor before the foundation of the world. So let us notice the exact connection in our passage where Christ refers to the elect. In verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Was Jesus disheartened by this? He's looking at these people. You've seen me, and yet you do not believe. Is he disheartened by that? No. Why? Because of verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. He knows. He knows who are his. He knows that they'll come. Because he knows who are his, and therefore who will come, nothing can circumvent that. 2 Timothy 2:19, God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. It says, the Lord knows who are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The devil himself cannot keep one of these from coming to the Lord. That's why it's good news. That's why we humble ourselves to preach the gospel to our lost family and friends. We don't hold God hostage and say, God, you better. We're not in that position. It's not ours to decide. It's his. We humble ourselves before God. And we still boldly preach the gospel and go and serve and die for that campaign that he's put us on. Because we have faith. We trust. I don't know how the preachers who think it's up to them do it at the end of the day. The weight that they think is on their shoulders to speak to the audience in such a way that it's their job to convince them. It's not. The call on my life is to accurately preach the scriptures. The saving work on your life is his alone. Now it gets better. Not only do we see the doctrine of irresistible grace boldly professed by Christ himself in this passage, but intertwined within it is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Some of you might have grown up in churches where you were taught that you can lose your salvation, that you can do something to not endure till the end. This is not true. Everyone for whom Christ died will be saved and will remain and will endure to the end. Or God messed up something. Or Jesus spilled blood for those by whom it didn't work out for them. I mean, that whole concept that we don't endure in salvation to the end makes war with the power of God. It is a man-centered thought process by which we go, hey, man, you better just keep working real hard. You got to keep it up. Yeah, the scriptures teach obedience and repentance and sanctification, but that's for our good, to keep our heads in the game. But for the elect, for those who are truly saved, we will endure to the end. Yes, you may have a season where you totally blow it, where you run hard after the devil and the schemes of man and the longings of the flesh. But if you are truly saved, you will return. You will repent. You will fall on your face and say, I have screwed this up. I have continued to be the Lord of my life. I repent of that. I walk with him. He is my Lord. And for some of you, there's real changes you can see. You can see, look back and see these real changes. You can see the makings of the old faith or the religious thing you stood on. All right, I'm getting off. Let's come back to the text. Jesus says to them, essentially here, that irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints is inseparable. I mean, how do we know this? Because if God's will alone to save whom he will, he doesn't make mistakes in that. He will lose none of whom he saved. Not one drop of Jesus' blood is wasted. Not one of the saved ones will depart from him or be taken from him. Listen to this glorious truth. The second part of verse 37 now, I'll read all the way through 40 and then we'll break it down. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The beautiful doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Listen to the promises that Christ gives concerning the security of the saved ones. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. They will not be cast out. God will not change his mind. He will not reject them later. We did nothing to gain his love and acceptance. Thereby, we can do nothing to lose it. You're challenging the perfection of God to say that you can lose your salvation. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with him. So when the storms rage in your life, do you stand on this assurance? That's the question before us today. I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. It cannot be lost. Every one of his precious sheep are precious in his sight. Not only are they precious, but they will stand with him in victory, is what that's saying. He will raise us up on the last day. Look at verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Eternal life, not eternal death, not destruction. Now I want you to see the concrete foundation that these promises of deliverance are laid for God's eternally chosen and redeemed people. Let me break into this passage and pull them out. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me. Verse 40, this is the will of my Father. The coming and the saving and the securing of Jesus for our salvation is not based on our, praise God, finicky, fleshly will. It's based on his perfect, sovereign will. Our eternity, our security, rest depends on nothing in or due to man, but fully in and due to God. That's good news this morning, church. Look at verse 40, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Notice something Jesus says again and again. Jesus doesn't say everyone will have eternal life. See that? He doesn't say everyone will have eternal life. He says everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. He speaks of those given to him, those preordained by God to have eternal life. Who are they? Everyone who looks on the Son, they see him for who he is, and then believes in him. Those are the ones who have eternal life. Notice the order. You must see to believe. Not physically, but spiritually. You have spiritually discerning eyes. You can't be spiritually blind and believe. God must take away our blindness back to the effectual, sovereign hand of God to save, to regenerate. Proverbs 20:12, the hearing ear, the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Matthew 13, Jesus says to the disciples, why he talks in parables. Teacher, why do you use these stories and talk in parables? It's hard for people to understand sometimes. And he says, some are given the secrets of the kingdom of God, and others are not given the kingdom of the secrets of God. So he continues and says, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see. So what is he saying there? They have physical sight, they do not see spiritually. They do not hear, nor do they understand. That's Matthew 13:13. Then he says so clearly, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. 13:16. He doesn't say, lucky are your eyes, bigger are your ears. I would be in good shape if that was the case. He says, blessed by who? Blessed by who? Blessed by God. I mean, I could do this all day. I could give a scripture after scripture after scripture, but we're out of time. So, I'll give you one more that we covered a few weeks ago. John 3:3. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Must be born again, being given eyes to see, then you will believe. To look upon the Son and see the beauty of the gospel, to point you to trust your entire life to him, is not a lucky card we draw or a work we do. It is a gift from God like no other. It is saving grace. Amen. Here's the problem. The Jews he's talking to, they don't see him for who he is. Ongoing. Here we go again. Verse 41 and 42. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? You know, they're like, he lives on Drury Lane. He lives around the corner, right? We know this guy. That's what they're saying here. How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? He's proclaiming his deity in these statements. And they're going, whoa, time out. You're Jesus. You're Joseph's kid, right? So this shows the Jews understood Christ's words. I am the bread that came down from heaven. They're getting what he's saying there, signifying his divine origin. But even though they've seen him do amazing miracles, they don't see him for who he truly is, and therefore they don't believe. So Jesus is clear with them once again. Hear the effectual call, verse 33 and 34. Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, he says it. So no one, not the super intelligent, not the super nice guy, not the superheroes, can come to him unless the Father draws them. This drawing is the effectual call of the gospel. A specific example of the effectual call of God we see in the launching of the church in Philippi with a lady named Lydia who hears the gospel message. And then it says in Acts 16:14, the Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul. He put the effectual call on her. While all are guilty for sin and betrayal of the holy and infinitely worthy God, for some, not all, God chooses to make effective his gospel call as a kind of summons from the King of the universe. It has such power, it always brings about the response that he demands in people's heart. Again, I read you Romans 8:30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the definition of effective or effectual calling is the act of God, Father, speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in which he summons his people to himself in such a way that they will respond in saving faith. No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. And then in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and now he's going to quote some scripture, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now watch this as we wrap up. Our Lord Jesus just said in his appeal, he uses scripture, Isaiah 54:13 is what he's quoting right there. Isaiah 54:13, which says, all thy children, all his children shall be taught of the Lord. This serves to explain, in part at least, the meaning of draw. Those drawn are those taught from God. Who are these so highly favored ones? The quotation from Isaiah 54 tells us they are God's children, his own, his elect. Notice how carefully the Lord quotes Isaiah 54:13, and they shall be taught of God. This helps us define the all in the passages here, like John 12:32. If I be lifted up from heaven, will draw all unto me. That's not all mankind, that's all his people. All does not mean all of humanity, it means God's children, his elect. And now again, verse 45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Again, heard refers to an effectual, irresistible call of God. It is a call which is heard with an inward ear. It is a call which is instinct with divine power, drawing its object to Christ himself. And then finally, verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. for he has seen the Father. Christ has just affirmed that only those who come to him who have heard and learned of the Father. But this does not mean that such characters hear his audible voice or are directly spoken to by God. No, only the Savior is the immediate communication with the Father in the new covenant. We hear and learn from the Father only through his written word and only communicate with him through our great mediator, Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. So once again, he's just continuing to lay, guys, it's not your power, it's not your will, it's not your ability. This happens through me. I am the bread of life. Life eternal is in me. The gift that you're given in grace is mine to give, and for those whom I want, I will have. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Wow, what a passage. What a text, what a revelation, a proclamation of truth. You are reorienting our thinking from our broken fleshly ways and priorities. You're redeeming our understanding of the way you do this and the way you work and how you save and how we believe. Lord, I pray that we don't just have a badge that says, I'm with Jesus, I'm for Jesus, but our whole lives is dedicated to your campaign. Every day you give us here is for your purposes, for your glory. Our prize, the kingdom to be enjoyed, is yet to come. And so we do not labor for what is temporary. We labor for what is eternal, so that all whom you desire will worship you for eternity. We stand in confidence that every knee will bow and proclaim with clarity, finally, that you are who you say you are. Lord, we pray for all those whom you will save, that we would do our commanded part to proclaim your good news and trust in you with all that you will do with it. Hear us now, worship you, that we would hail the King, King Jesus, and lift his name on high, not just with this song, but with our lives as we leave this place this morning and serve and witness and testify and repent of sin and grow in discipleship. Lord, we love you. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing to him.